So tonight we are going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes. We are going to be in chapter 1, verse 12, and we are actually going to go all the way through chapter 2, all the way through to the end of chapter 2. So we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 12, found on page 553 in the Pew Bible, and we will read all the way through the end of chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched in my heart at how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what it was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light and in darkness than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed to someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, Neil Postman writes about his concerns of the age of television. And one of his major concerns was that how we receive information affects the actual content of that information, because in order for it to go through that medium, it has to be essentially packaged to fit the delivery system. And the difference can be seen in how a story is portrayed in a novel versus a movie. You take the same story and it's going to be portrayed in very different ways because of the medium that is being used, whether it's a visual medium or print. Now, Postman doesn't actually care about us using TV to amuse ourselves. He says that's what it's designed for. What he cares about is when we try to use the TV for serious things, like news or politics or education. Because the problem is if you take an entertainment medium like television and you take educational material and you put it through that medium, it doesn't take an entertainment medium and make it educational. It takes the educational and makes it entertainment. And so it does with politics. And politics becomes entertainment. And news becomes entertainment. And everything becomes entertainment and therefore trivial. And so Postman's point is that we can do a lot of damage when we take something that has a specific use and then try to use it for everything. Well, similarly, the preacher in Ecclesiastes is warning us that we often try to use created things to get something that these created things cannot produce, specifically meaning, lasting possession. But the preacher is not all gloom and doom. The preacher's ultimate point is not that life has no meaning. Rather, it is that you will not find purpose in life from the material world. And if you have trouble believing him, then the preacher is going to let you in on an experiment that he conducted. And so we have here the preacher as scientist in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. He introduces his method in verse 13. The preacher, we are told, is king over Jerusalem. We have here Solomon, the great and successfully wise king. And wouldn't a king like Solomon in the golden age of Israel, have the greatest sense of purpose and happiness in all the world? You can't get more successful than Solomon was. He says he applied his heart to do one thing, to seek and search all that is done under heaven. That is all the labor, all the work, all the human effort that can be done. He is going to earnestly involve himself in and evaluate it to see what it can bring. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to do like a kind of like micro dirty jobs or do kind of an undercover boss thing, or he's going to go and hold every job. He's like, well, I did some road construction, then I did this job, and he's going to just check them all off. It's more like a polling group. When they go take a poll, they don't ask every person. They go ask a sufficient sample size of the population, 2,000 people, 5,000 people, a sample size that's large enough so that way and diverse enough that way when they get the results, they'll say this is fairly representative of this group, right? Well, that's what he's doing, but he's doing it with human effort. And so he's also going to do it by wisdom. He says he's going to do this, but he's not going to abandon the Lord. He's not going to go crazy. All right. He says, I'm going to do this within reason, with wisdom. I'm not going to let my wisdom go, even as I do all of this. But before we dive in, he wants to make sure that we don't get our hopes up. So I've been reading the Iliad, and it's interesting because they'll say the men prepared for battle and they prepared to defend off. And then I read this one line, said, the narrator goes, idiots. Like, it just, he says, they didn't know they were heading to their doom, you know. And it's really funny how he just calls them idiots and morons. But this kind of this thing where he says, look, this, I'm going to go ahead and let you know, if you're seeking transcendent meaning in material possessions and human efforts and human wisdom, it's not going to go well. All right, he said, I'm just going to go ahead and let you down easy and tell you that we need to face the unhappy business of life. He says, look, I've seen everything, I've done everything under the sun, and everything is vanity and chasing after the wind. Those are the two phrases you see all over this book and all over this passage. And as we said last week, this is only a problem if you're trying. It's not a problem to have vanity and, you know, and wind, as long as you're not seeking substance, as long as you're not trying to catch anything real. But if you are, then you're going to be very frustrated. And so he says, well, why is this so? Why does all human effort end up as vanity and striving after the wind? Well, he gives us a proverb. He says, look, you can't straighten out what's crooked in the world, and you can't fill in what's missing. That is, by all man's efforts, no matter how much good he does, he will not be able to fix what is wrong with the world. I mean, this was actually what led Martin Lloyd-Jones into preaching. Because he said, look, as a physician, I mean, he was a royal physician. He was as high as you could go in the medical field in England. And he goes, look, I could do all this stuff, but I couldn't fix men's souls. I could fix their bodies, you know, but I couldn't fix their souls. And so then he got into preaching because that was the closest thing he could do to fix what he felt was truly wrong with humanity. And so he moved from a medical doctor to a spiritual one. And he says, look, there's something missing. There's something wrong in humanity that cannot be fixed by man. And so verse 14 seems to apply to the labor, or the efforts of men. But then he tries again, and this time he turns inward to wisdom, knowledge, and experience. And that's interesting because so often people will say that the problems of the world essentially come down to a lack of education. If we could just properly educate everyone, then that would solve most of the world's problems. But the preacher says that based on his experiment, based on what he sees, there's no amount of education that is going to fix it. There's no amount of wisdom that's going to fix it. Because wisdom and knowledge only bring more vexation and more sorrow. I mean, if you've ever been in a situation where you're working in an organization and you clearly see what's wrong with it, but you're powerless to stop it, what happens? You get frustrated and you finally just go, fine, I'm just going to do what I can over here. And y'all just, whatever, you know, you just do whatever. And so the more you know the world, the more evil you're exposed to. But Eric, I thought you said this was not gloom and doom. Well, he's not gloom and doom. Rather, he is disabusing us of the myths and fantasies that the world gives us and that we like to buy into that keep us from turning our eyes to the Lord. And so we use a service to put our sermons online, and it's a great service, and they send us monthly reports about our downloads and some of the geographic distribution of those downloads. And it's a lot of fun to look at these reports, but it's the guy who preaches, there's a huge temptation to equate success with large numbers of downloads, right? And so we were, you know, on average, averaging several hundred downloads a month. And then, and this was actually a couple years ago. And then all of a sudden, it's like, bam, we'd have 1,000 downloads 1 month. It's like, whoa. And then the next month, it was over 2,000 downloads. I'm like, man, people love my preaching. Feeling really good about myself till I got an email. It was an email from the service basically saying that it was some complex thing about how these you know, foreign bots were getting into stuff and messing up all the download numbers, and all the numbers couldn't be trusted, and you know, and it was a nice needle to my ego balloon, which is painful because I liked that balloon. But it taught me to not seek my success in download numbers, because that's not why I preach. Yes, I want people to hear the gospel, but not so that I can pump up my pride by how many people click the download button. I'm not here to build a communication platform. In fact, the most important download numbers for my preaching happen on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, as the people at Bailey Presbyterian Church, the people who I'm actually called to shepherd, sit under and receive the word of God. Everything else is just icing on the cake, right? Well, that's essentially what the preacher is calling us to do tonight. He's doing this for us. He's telling us that our expectations of what the world can do for us are vastly inflated, especially if we are seeking meaning and lasting possession. And so if we are seeking meaning and lasting possession, then the preacher is there with a knife pin. He's about to go to the balloon. All right? Because if we're going to jump into here in chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 17 as the preacher puts life to the test. And he has two tests that he does in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. He tests the pleasures of success. And I love the inner dialogue here. He says, okay, heart, you go enjoy yourself. Right? And remember that in the Hebrew mind, heart is not emotion, so this is not just like wanton pleasure. It's the heart represents the inner part of the person, including their emotions, their thoughts, and most importantly, their will. Or as one theological dictionary put it, it represents the totality of man's immaterial nature. We might be more in English. We might be more want to say like the soul. You know, I said to my soul, go enjoy yourself. And so he wants to test these things to see if they will bring meaning and fulfillment, if they will bring true and lasting gain to his soul. And so he goes through and tries a variety of things. He tries laughter and he finds it to be madness. There's no rhyme or reason to it. He tries pleasure. Now, actually, pleasure, the Hebrew there is joy, merriment. It's not physical pleasure, it's merriment. He tries merriment and he finds it useless. He tries wine, but not alcoholism. He tries wine because he says, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom, but he finds it lacking. He tries to lay hold of folly, which very likely means an unrestricted accumulation of things and pleasures and comforts. In verses 4 through 6, he tries building great works. He buys slaves, flocks, and herds. He tries collecting money and wealth. And some people get hung up on the buying slaves part, which with a modern audience, we would expect that. But essentially, what's described here is the most successful man in the ancient Near East. I mean, this is, if you could check all the boxes, that's what he's doing in the mind of the ancient Near East individual. And so what would that look like today? And I don't know. I mean, maybe a guy would come and he'd say, look, I became a cultured theater goer. I have knowledge of symphonies. I even enjoy pop music. I watch Netflix comedy specials and documentaries. I'm knowledgeable about wine and bourbon and beer. I can give you recommendations based on what food you're having tonight. I built city parks for families to enjoy. I even renovated the 3-foot building. They said it couldn't be done, and I did it. I had many employees, a spouse who loved me, children who respected me. We had private concerts and parties. Or fill in the blanks, whatever version of the best life that you can imagine without going off into alcoholism and all the sins of it. What's the best, most successful life that you can imagine? That's what this is. This ancient Near Eastern guy did it. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, so I became great, surpassing all those who came before me. And he did what he wanted within wisdom, within reason. And guess what? He says, I found pleasure. I found pleasure. He found joy in what he accomplished. Joy was the reward for his labor. There was a profit for him for all his toil. But he says, when he stepped back and he looked at everything, he took a step back and looked at it in a broader perspective, he realized, even though he did receive joy from it, it was all a vapor. It was all striving after the wind. Because it was a mist that is here today and gone tomorrow. And at the end of the day, despite all these things, he had actually gained nothing. But he doesn't tell us why. He just tells us that was his conclusion. Then the preacher moves into the test number 2. He tests wisdom and folly. He tested the best of human effort and it came up short because he says look, once you've been the king, there ain't nothing better than that. So what's the point of even trying harder, you know, once you've been the king? Now we got to move somewhere else. We move inward. We move to wisdom, madness, and folly. And he says, look, I realize that there's more gain in wisdom than folly, just as there's more gain in light than darkness. And he explains why. He says, look, a wise person at least has their eyes in their head, whereas the foolish person is just walking around blind in the dark. The fool is like the young child who covers their head with a pillowcase or blanket, and walks around the house giggling until they run into the corner of the wall, and then cries out in anger as if they've been wronged by the universe. I mean, this happens in my house all the time. And they're just like, you know, it's just they're giggly, smack into the corner, just weeping, wailing, angry, just like, why? And you're just like, because you're the goofus who put that thing over your head. I told you not to, and you defied me, and you just kept doing it. And yeah, this is what you get. It's like, what did you think? Yeah, but there's gain in being able to see. But like the pleasure of success, the gain of wisdom is limited. Because even people who don't put pillowcases over their head still die. Because this is where he tells us why success and wisdom aren't enough. Why they can't bring ultimate purpose, why they can't bring lasting possession, because everyone dies and everyone is forgotten. The preacher is telling us that in his experiments, he sampled the very best that this world has to offer. In the rewards of work, as well as the gain to be had in wisdom and knowledge. And he tells us that there is joy and gain in these things, but it is only temporary. It is limited, and they will not in themselves bring us lasting fulfillment or lasting possession. And this brings us to his conclusions, in verses 18 through 26 of chapter 2. Conclusion number one, there is no transcendent meaning to our labors in verses 18 to 23. The preacher says that because of all this, I hated life. Verse 17. Why? Because everything is vanity and striving. It's just, we're just chasing down the wind and we end up empty handed. The toil that he took pleasure in, or at least he received pleasure from, he now hates because he doesn't get to keep the reward of his work. The one who toils leaves his wealth to one who did not toil. We see celebrities get rich and go broke within the same lifetime. I mean, Nicolas Cage famously bought the skull of a T-Rex, right? It's just like, why? Like, why? Like, why would you do that? Because I can't, right? And now I'm broke, okay? The Vanderbilts. I mean, they have famous buildings, famous name, but they famously also, their heirs famously squandered the family fortune. And in fact, the grandson of Cornelius Vanderbilt was famous for saying, inherited wealth is a real handicap to happiness. It is as certain a death to ambition as cocaine is to morality. And the preacher calls this vanity and great evil. Because at the end of the day, for all that toil and striving of heart, as the preacher calls it, a man ends up with nothing except days that are full of sorrow and vexation coupled with sleepless nights. And we know those. We know those. I mean, it rises and falls. I mean, think about even our stock market, right? Historic highs. And then coronavirus, not even the actual effect, but just the fear of it, dropped the stock market 10% in less than a week. Now, in time, yes, we'll probably gain it all back. But just how it goes and it comes so quickly. Now, I have and will continue to maintain that this message of the preacher is not gloom and doom, even though everyone tells me it is. Rather, it is more like we put everything we had on our favorite team and they came up short and now we're having to sit there and hear truthful analysis about why they didn't win. And it's just, why? Because this is the team I love and this is why they lost and I hate it because it's true. This is what it feels like to hear Jesus and Paul tell us not to put our trust in the uncertainty of riches. Why? Because we want to put our trust in the uncertainty of riches. Because it feels good for a moment. When Jesus tells us not to lay up treasure on earth, when Jesus tells us not just to build bigger barns, God doesn't want us to place our trust and hope in the things of earth because our life here is temporary. And if we trust in these things, these things will fail us. But here is where we come to the positive aspect, which comes in verses 24 to 26 in conclusion number 2, which is that even though there is no transcendent meaning to our labors, God calls us to enjoy his gifts while we live. The preacher tells us that the best thing we can do, that actually, he tells us this very thing comes from the hand of God himself. Well, what is that? To eat and drink and find enjoyment in toil in this life. That comes from the hand of God. And so this is done under the sovereignty and the goodness of God in relation to him. Don't miss that aspect. All of a sudden, he's not talking about under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Then he starts talking about how we do this in relation to the Lord. For the preacher says that it is God who enables us to eat and to have enjoyment. That is, if you have the Lord, you are enabled to enjoy these things, to enjoy them rightly. And notice in verse 26, the contrast here. The one who pleases God receives wisdom, knowledge, and joy, while the sinner or the unbeliever is left only to gather, collect, and give it away to someone else. Now, technically, the believer is doing the same thing, collecting, gathering, and giving it to someone else. But there is joy, there is hope there because of his relation to God. This understanding of the created order and the limited good that we experience in God's temporary gifts, his kindnesses to us in this life, is all over the New Testament. So we've got a bunch of verses to run through because Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when we looked at this when we were in that series, where he says, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Because God made it and it's good and it's to be enjoyed. He tells us, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But at the same time, in Romans 14:17, he tells us to remember that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So eat and drink to the glory of God, but just understand that the kingdom of God is not of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul instructs us, to what I alluded to earlier, to not be arrogant or haughty, to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We kind of just miss that part when we read this. We kind of go, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, and then we just stop there. Or but only on God. Okay, on God there, and then we stop there. Then we forget the last part, which is who gives us everything we have to enjoy. I mean, Jesus was like, look, you fathers who are evil know how to give good stuff to your kids. How much don't you think he does too? Right? And so this actually brings us back to Solomon, back to the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 19:23. And I don't have a slide for this one, sorry. But he says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. So the idea is, what is it that's going to bring you satisfaction, a sense of purpose and meaning in life? It's not what you eat and drink. It's not what you wear. Those are all the things that we're anxious for, but those are not the things that satisfy. What satisfies us is the fear of the Lord. What satisfies us is God. And so the preacher then is preaching even in the New Testament. The earth and its pleasures are not evil, even if we live in a cursed world. They're simply passing away. Therefore, we need to have a right view of them so we can actually enjoy them without getting lost in them. You know, I got the latest report of download numbers for February. Guess what they were? 1,500 plus downloads. I don't know if that's real or not. January was 1,100. December was 500. I have no idea. I don't really care at this point, because my hope is not set on earthly success. It's set upon God, upon the great preacher, the chief shepherd, Jesus. That's who I'm working for. In Him, our search for significance, our search for meaning and lasting possession will succeed. The thing is the preacher was willing to take the courage to put to the test all these things that promise significance in our lives. The question is, do we have that same courage to put to test these things that are promising us the moon, that are promising us meaning and significance? Will we put them to the test? Because sometimes they're so cherished, we don't want to put them to the test because we know in the back of our minds, this thing is going to fail me. But the message of the preacher is not for us to hate life and despair. He's not some kind of morose teenager, right? The message of the preacher is to recognize the transience of the human experience, and he is teaching us to enjoy the temporary gifts, rewards, and blessings of this life, because that's what they're there for. They're like tokens at an arcade that can't be spent anywhere else. The world says, though, no, you can, here's the tokens. You can spend them outside of the arcade, we promise. These tokens, they'll spend, but they won't. The world says that if you want to get meaning and significance out of life, it's just whatever you make it. You don't need the supernatural to find meaning and significance in life. But the problem is that in the end is just an illusion. Actually, it's almost counterintuitive. Because in order to enjoy the gifts of this life, the comforts of this life, to enjoy the reward, the temporary reward of our toil, to enjoy the benefits of wisdom, we have to seek our significance, seek our meaning in the Lord, in the transcendent, in that which is beyond this world. Because if we listen to the preacher here, we're going to save ourselves a lot of heartache. But we're also going to open ourselves up to experience a lot more joy and gratitude in our lives. Because if we set our hearts to delight in Christ, then that means that we will rejoice in everything else that comes our way. And so we need to hear this from the preacher. As those who live in this world, as Americans who have so many comforts and enjoyments, it's not to feel guilty about them. It's not to feel bad about them. It's not to feel like we need to have less comforts even. But primarily, at least the first thing, if we're going to construct a biblical worldview, then we need to stand back and say, okay, here's what I have. Here are these things that I have. Let me not put too much weight upon them, but let me use them as they were designed for. Because my hope, my significance, my purpose is not found in my home, my success, my reputation. My hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. And once that, and satisfying myself in Christ in that way enables me to look around and to enjoy everything else that God has given me with gratitude and thanks. And so let's listen to the preacher tonight and have a right view of this world and where our significance is actually found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have true meaning and significance, that we have freedom. We have freedom, Lord, from the lie of the world that tells us to enslave ourselves to our jobs, to enslave ourselves to our homes, to enslave ourselves to whatever vision of success our society has, or even we have. For by it somehow we are going to achieve personal success, transcendent meaning, and lasting possession. Lord, help us to see the transience of things in this life, that we may enjoy them for what they are, because our hope and meaning and significance and purpose is found in you. For we know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Father, may we do so, that we may enjoy you even through these small and momentary gifts and comforts you give to us. And so that every meal, every delight that we experience, we may lift our eyes in gratitude and praise to the God who gives us kindness and shows us such love in this fallen and broken world. And Lord, may that prepare us also for the times when these things leave us, when they're stripped away, in that we do not lose our purpose, we do not lose our lasting possession, because it is not of this earth, but our lasting possession is in the kingdom of God, in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.